The series is called Hope and Change. And the idea is that there is a hope that we can invest our lives in that will lead to a real lasting change in our lives. And so we're discovering what that hope is all about. John started us off last week, and he started by kind of defining the word hope because it is an interesting word. It's not at all unlike our English word love. That, you know, on the one hand, I can say almost, you know, in the same paragraph, I can say, oh, I love coffee ice cream. And then turn around and I can use that same word and I can say, I really love my wife. And, you know, there, do you love, what does that mean? You love ice cream and you love your wife. I mean, we use that word and it covers a wide variety of things. I think the same thing is true for the word hope. It covers a lot of ground. So we're trying to help define what that means. As I was thinking about it this last week, I came across a great, I think, illustration of how hope and what we set our desires on really can change not only our perspective on life, but it can change our behavior, and sometimes very drastically. And so I want to show you a quick video. I was in the kitchen with my wife and our little baby girl who's a year and 3 months old. And she did something that was very out of character for her. And I happened to have my phone, so I pulled it out and videoed and caught about half of what she was doing here. And I'll show it to you.
Where's Avila?
Avila.
Where's Avila? Nose.
There she is.
What are you doing in there?
Oh,
you're trying to get the candy? Is that what you're doing?
What are you doing in here? Hey, what are you doing?
You gonna get out now?
Do you have enough ride? How was the ride, Avila?
I'm trying to get the candy down. Was that fun?
Now, I don't know if you could see real clearly what is going on here, but she's in our pantry, and she crawls in, and it's one of those pantries that spins around. And Avila is, you know, I have three little boys, and my little boys were all, they liked, you know, tight places and the adventure of playing hide-and-seek. Avila is not really like that. She doesn't just sort of crawl into tight little spaces just because. That's not an adventure for her. And I didn't, you know, at first I was like, oh, this is fun, you know. So she crawls in there and I thought, oh, I'll spin it around for her, not realizing what she was doing. And it wasn't until she got out that it became clear to us what she was doing. Did you hear what my wife said? Oh, she wants the candy. We had a candy jar in there and she knows what's in the candy jar. So she crawls in there trying to get the candy jar. And that's why when she gets out, she's not done. She's reaching in there. And if she was strong enough, she'd have pulled that thing right out with her. Because her desire, her hope, was to get some of the goodies in that jar. And that hope, that desire that she had, pushed her to do something that is not normally in her character, which is to crawl into a small, tight space. See, and I think that's what hope is like in our life. What we desire, what we put our esteem, our affections on, affects our actions. And it will cause us to do all sorts of things, sometimes good and sometimes very odd and sometimes things that are troubling. That's why I think that we find out what you place your hope in can change your life. And it's very important that you think about what is at the core of your heart. What is it that you long for? What is it you desire? What is it that you're trying to build your life on? Because what you set your affections towards will do that. There's a story in the Bible, and it's one of my favorite stories. It is the book of Esther. And the book of Esther, I think, illustrates so well the power of what we put our affection, our hope, our trust in. It's a book that's only 10 chapters long. And really, you could do a study on sort of each of the chapters in there because there's so much good stuff in there. For most of you, it's probably kind of a familiar story. But today, I've enlisted the help of a couple of friends to help me, I think, refresh your memory of what the story is all about.
I am King Xerxes. And you know something? I am the king, lord over all the provinces of the known world. That means I get to say, do, and be anything I want. What I say goes. If you don't like it, you're dead. Essentially, I'm God. To remind everyone how great I am, I've thrown a party for all the officials in my kingdom. The party has gone on for 6 months. Now, to cap off the Bastion style, I'm treating everyone in the capital city to enjoy the last 6 days of the bash. The royal wine's flowing freely. Let's have the queen give a little show for all my best buddies.
Before we go on, real quick, I got to say, thank you, Dan. Dan's going to help us out today as we go on. Is there a better person to play the king than Dan? Woo! Thank you, Dan. All right, keep going.
But the queen was feeling, well, not so enthusiastic about dancing and entertaining for the king and his drunken buddies. Like the king, she let her pride get the better of her, and she balked, refused to attend the revelry. Who could blame her? But it was her undoing. So Vashti was stripped of her royalty. Not long after, his buddies hatched a plan. Round up the virgins. Let's find a new queen. This is the story of Esther. It's a story of a godly man, a king, two queens, and a bad guy. It is the only book in the Bible that the name of God does not appear, even once. But clearly, it's a story about him. The godly man Mordecai was a Jew living in Xerxes' empire after the Jews had been carried off into captivity. Esther becomes queen following Vashti's dismissal. She was Mordecai's cousin. He became her adopted father after her parents died. Haman is a powerful royal official. He is both arrogant and self-serving.
Following this dismissal of Queen Vashti, a search was made throughout all the kingdom. I was humbled to have been selected as one of the candidates to become queen. What a dream, just for the opportunity. God was gracious to me through the entire process. I never forgot to be a queen would be a dream, but regardless, my heart would always follow the true king, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
There is never a shortage of would-be successors to the king. People like Noah, who would like to see my untimely demise. For instance, not long ago, two of my own bodyguards were plotting to have me killed. Fortunately, it was discovered and reported to me by my own queen. She heard the news from Mordecai. The gods were impaled on gallows. To set an example for all would-be assassins, it was recorded in the history books. Just one of the many events that shaped my great life.
Mordecai. A fiery rage builds in me at the mention of him. He is not like me or the rest of the people in our kingdom. He is a Jew. He follows a strange god. Everyone in town recognizes me and pays me honor when I pass by. Mordecai pays me no honor. I, one of the king's most important royal officials, he became a stench to me. It was not enough to waste my rage on just ridding our city of Mordecai alone, but all Jews everywhere in the whole kingdom. So I went to the king.
Haman came to me and informed me of a strange population in our city and all across the whole kingdom that didn't follow the ways of our people or our gods. I was alarmed when he said he would pay out of his own pocket the entire 375 tons of silver to have the job done. I was happy to make the suggestion law. And on such and such a day, all Jews everywhere will be rounded up and killed. The order was sealed with a royal signet and became law.
Of course, word spread quickly. Mordecai mourned for his people, yet he knew God would be faithful to see his chosen people through even this. After all, he had seen us through many dark times in the past. Mordecai sent a message challenging his niece, Esther. Do not think, because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family's father's family will perish. And who knows, perhaps you have come to this royal position for just such a moment as this.
Go before the king. No one, not even the queen, can go before the king without being summoned. To go unrequested has but one result, death. It's been more than a month since he last called for me, but I passed a message back to Mordecai. Spread the word to all our people. Fast and pray for 3 days. I'll go before the king. If I die, I die.
No one comes before me whom I have not called. But when Esther showed up, I was humbled by her beauty. I extended my scepter to pardon her. I inquired what she desired, and I made a lavish promise to grant her almost anything. When it was a simple request to attend a dinner for me and Haman, of course I granted it.
My dinner invitation ended up being a doubleheader, 2 nights of dinner. I left the first night on cloud 9. What could ruin such a great occasion? On my way home to brag to my wife and friends, who should I pass but Mordecai? He showed me no respect at all. I was hardly able to enjoy my great fortune because of my anger for Mordecai. But my wife had an idea. Have a gallows built 75 feet high in the front yard, and impale Mordecai on it. Put him on display for all to see. This delighted me.
Haman slept like a baby that night, having sweet dreams of vengeance. It was not a peaceful night for the king. On the other side of town, he tossed and turned. He ordered the chronicles of his reign be brought forth and read to him. It just so happened that the reading fell upon the story of the attempted assassination by two of his guards that was foiled by Mordecai. As he was hearing the story being read, who should be on his way to see the king but Haman, seeking permission to kill Mordecai that very day?
I wondered what had been done to honor the hero Mordecai. Just then Haman came to see me. I asked Haman, what should be done to honor the one the king delights in?
I thought to myself, the king wants to reward me. So I said, take a robe worn by the king. Put him on one of your best horses, with a crown too. Parade him through the entire city with someone of prominence proclaiming, this is what is done for the one the king delights in.
The king ordered it be done without delay and ordered Haman to lead the procession with the person of honor to be none other than his nemesis, Mordecai. Haman did his duty. He rushed home to tell his wife how disastrous his day had been. But it was not over for Haman. While he was squealing to his wife, the king's servants came to get him for dinner.
I confess, I was scared when the king asked me why I had invited him to dinner. It was no small thing to accuse Haman. I told the king that if I and my people had just been sold into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered him. It was my very life that I requested he save. I and all of my people have been given an execution date.
The king raged. Who made such an order? She told him it was no less than Haman. The king was furious. He got up from dinner to cool himself in his garden. In the king's absence, Haman pled for mercy at the feet of Esther. When the king returned, he saw Haman at his queen's feet. He was all the more enraged. The king was told of the 75-foot gallows in Haman's yard, built to kill Mordecai. Xerxes impaled Haman on it instead. The king's fury subsided. Haman's entire estate was given to Esther. She made Mordecai its master. The king rescinded the order to have the Jews killed. The Jews enjoyed a unique favor throughout the kingdom. Today, faithful Jews still celebrate an annual holiday called Purim. It is a reminder of God's intervention, saving his people through Esther and Mordecai.
All right. Thanks, guys. That was Tom, Penny was the queen, Chris was Haman, and Dan, of course, he was the king. I hope that as you heard the story again, it brought to life some of what you feel when you maybe first read that story. And if you have not read it in a while, I really encourage you this week, work your way back through it. Because like he said at the end of the story, the events that took place in this book were so significant that Jews today all around the world still celebrate this event in Purim. And it's a holiday that, because it takes place on the Hebrew calendar, it takes place either that late in February or early in March every year, and they still celebrate these events today. Part of what I think is so powerful about this story is that, I mean, it happened, you know, more than 2,500 years ago, and yet it still feels so relevant, not just because of the timeless teaching in it, but because I think that there is a sense that it's what life really is like. When you read through the story, especially if you've never heard it before, you can't help but feel the tension in the events in everybody's life that's going on there. And you can't help but feel that very oftentimes people are sort of pawns in this grand scheme of life. And it's the powerful people that are the ones manipulating everything to their own benefit. And everybody else, the little people, just serve as pawns, whether it was rulers or politicians or bosses. Isn't that how life oftentimes feels? Like we are just little players on this stage. And there is something bigger going on than we really have any control over. The other thing that I love about this story is, it's what is so true about so much of the Bible, is that, you know, people want to sometimes pretend that, you know, if you trust in God, if you'll just follow Jesus with your life, everything will go well. All of your problems will be solved. And yet what do we find is true again and again and again in the Scripture of people who love God, who want to follow him passionately? What we find is that life is a huge adventure, and it can be a really risky proposition. What does Esther say in there when she finally comes to grips with that maybe she is where she is in life to be able to go and talk to the king about this? What does she end up saying? She realizes that the consequences of going before the king, and she hadn't seen the king in more than 30 days, the consequences of going to the king without a personal invitation was death. That was the law. And so what does she say? She resigns herself that maybe this is what God has brought me to in this place in my life. So I'll go before him, and what does she say? If I die, I die. It is a risky proposition to follow God. The tension that is in this story is the tension that you and I live with so often in our own lives. And I think that's part of why this story is such a powerful story. I'll walk through just a couple of things. I'd love to spend hours and hours drawing out all these details, but I just want to focus on a couple of things this morning. The second thing is, I think that the story reminds us that life very oftentimes happens between the lines or in the details of the larger story. When you first read that story, it's almost an afterthought that when you first are introduced to Mordecai early in the story, that he hears a plot of two of the king's bodyguards. And two of the king's bodyguards are plotting to kill the king and take over, you know, take over the kingdom. And it's recorded in the annals of history, the chronicles of the king's reign. And what's fascinating is right away or early on in the story, in fact, probably some years pass between when that event happens and Mordecai receives any kind of honor for what he did. It's almost written in there as an afterthought. And yet later on in the story, that becomes a huge detail, doesn't it? This event that seems so small at the time when it's first revealed later becomes huge. I think this is a great reminder for us in life that we tend to, because of the news cycles that we live in, we tend to focus on big events. And we tend to kind of downplay the nominal day-to-day things that happen in life. And yet it's funny because it's those small little details of life that oftentimes play huge roles in determining outcomes of big events years and years later. And I spent some time researching, looking particularly at politics and people's careers. Little things that they did that later came back to truly haunt candidates. You could all think of examples of that, can't you? People that seemed on their way to power and prestige. And one little detail, one seemingly insignificant moment in their life turns out to shape those big events that we all remember. And that is why I think it's so key that in the scripture, when Paul is talking, he says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Because other people may not always focus on the details of life, but to be sure, the details, the small things, can play a big role in the outcome of big events. And I love the story, the way it draws that out in more than one different event. The third thing that I think is often missed in this story is the reality that there isn't anybody that doesn't live by faith. You know, people love to give religious folks a hard time about the faith that they have and how that faith determines their actions. But the reality is there is nobody who doesn't live their life by faith. Everybody is religious. And the reason that's true is because we all live our lives thinking about the future and what we think is going to happen, although none of us really knows what is going to happen tomorrow, do we? And Haman is the perfect example of this. Haman does not appear to be a very religious figure at all, does he? And yet his whole life is based on certain outcomes that he thinks are going to happen. So he makes plans accordingly. When he comes into the garden to tell the king about wanting to kill Mordecai and the gallows in this story. You have to understand, these people were brutal. The Assyrians and Babylonians, they were brutal people. They would come to the outsides of your city. And to terrorize you, what they would do is they'd send raiding parties in the middle of the night. And they would come and carry off some hostages. And then at night, they would impale those people, which meant that they had these long poles. And what they would do is they would take that pole and they would skewer you from your hindquarters up out through your neck. And oftentimes what they would do is they would roll you in tar, or sometimes they wouldn't even bother, but they would light you on fire, put those poles in the ground to light their festivals around the outside of their city so that you knew what was coming if you didn't surrender your town when they were sieging you. So they were bloody people. And so that was Haman's plan for Mordecai. He built this pool in his yard to set an example for everybody else. That's his plan. He wants people to know, I'm a prince. I deserve honor. And so he's living his life according to what he thinks ought to happen. And Mordecai doesn't pay him the tribute he thinks is due. So what he does is he builds this pole, confident the king will allow him to kill Mordecai. He makes these plans with these assumptions of what is going to happen in the future. He goes to the king and says to the plan to get the king's permission to kill Mordecai. And what does the king say? He says, well, what should happen to the person that honors the king? And because of his hope that he will be the person to be honored, what does he do? He makes plans according. Put a nice robe on the guy. Put him on one of the king's horses. Parade him through the city. What's his plan? That he will be that person. He is religious. His faith is dictating what he thinks ought to happen. And he makes plans today based on that. See, and that's the reality of how so many of us live our lives. And there's a great illustration of this in the news right now. I don't know if you guys have seen this. I have no idea how to pronounce the name of the volcano in Iceland. But we all sort of make plans that we think what's going to happen, and so we base these big plans of our lives about what we're going to do tomorrow, where we're going to go, and how things are going to turn out. And this volcano in Iceland, on this tiny little island, is spewing huge amounts of ash, 18 to 33 feet, 3,300 feet in the air. And it is covering England and Western Europe. And if you've been reading in the news, you've heard that all of the major airports in Western Europe are closed down. And so, like one of the stories I heard was about a family that they had spent all this money. They were a family, a very rich family in Western Europe, in Italy and in Spain, and they were doing this extravagant wedding in Paris. And as a result of this volcano, they were flying people in literally from all around the world. And they have spent, I can't remember how much money, but a fortune planning this wedding. Who would ever think that you wouldn't be able to fly people in for this wedding to some of these major airports? And if one of them is closed, you'll just go to another. You know what's happened? They had to cancel the wedding, man, because there's no way these people from all over the place can get to where they need to go. Business is bogged down. There's all sorts of ramifications as a result of this volcano. And here's the funny thing about it. No matter how well your plans are, even if you have a boat, or unless you can charter your own private aircraft to fly underneath this stuff, there's no getting around what God has done. You know, we didn't turn on that volcano, and you know what? We're not turning it off either. It's going to go until it's done. And see, that's really the nature of life. We make plans all the time, but you know what? You don't have a clue what tomorrow will bring. You don't have any idea. Even though very oftentimes things work out the way we like them to or think they ought to, the reality is you and I, none of us may be here tomorrow. Right? And so we get all uptight about when things don't work out the way we want them to work out. But what we find out in life is so true that this story illustrates so well. God is never mentioned in the story, is he? Not once. And yet, can you get away from the reality that in all of these little details, if they didn't work out just the way they did, there would have been a different outcome? It sort of makes you wonder when you read a story like this, you go, I wonder if someone had a plan in all of this, you know? And have you ever looked at your own life and recognized that? This isn't the way I would have planned things to work. It's funny. It's almost like there's someone else that knows what's going on in these events. But it's in the midst of living life, we rarely see that or understand that, do we? And yet that is the reality of how so much of life works out, isn't it? James has this great passage illustrating this reality. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to do this or that city, spend a year here or there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Instead, what you ought to say, and this is reality, See, if God really is in control and he is behind the scenes, we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live to do this or that. That's the reality of life. I think the story of Esther illustrates why we can, with confidence, place our hope in God and how that hope really does change the way we live our life. I just want to work through four things real quick with you here. The first reality is we find out in this story that God's plans do not change. Last year, we worked through that whole series, It All Belongs to God, and we walked through how God made a promise to Abraham. And it wasn't until 2,000 years, 4,000 years later, almost, that that promise came to fruition in the person of Jesus. And there were all sorts of twists and turns in that story. And you always wonder, how is God going to fulfill the promise that he made even to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15? But the scripture is just that, isn't it? It's a reminder for us that God's purposes, his plans, and his promises do not change. We can be sure that what God says will come to pass is going to happen. See, I think that's why there really is so much discontent in the world right now. Because rather than people building their lives on God's timeless truths and promises, we build our lives on things that are very uncertain. And when they don't come to pass the way we want, we get angry, bitter, frustrated, scared. We live in insecurity. See, if you place your hope for happiness in a relationship, you can't make somebody love you. You can't make someone do what you want them to do to help bring you peace in your life, can you? That's the nature of relationships. In fact, you can't even count on those relationships always being there. And so if your ultimate peace or security is found in relationships, that's shifting sand, isn't it? Because there is no future promise as to what's going to happen with those relationships. Finances is the same thing, isn't it? We can be rich today, but a lawsuit or something else can take it all away tomorrow. All of your best laid plans for future and security for you and your loved ones, it can dry up and disappear really quickly, can't it? And so if we build our hope on that security, when it's taken away, what happens? It's difficult to live with any kind of peace, is it? It's not just true of relationships or finances, but even we find in our physical health sometimes. I have a dear relative that is getting older, and I'm even experiencing this in my own life, that he was an incredible athlete all of his life. And he is finding as he is getting older that his capacity to do and enjoy some of the physical things that he's always been so good at, really good at, is disappearing. And it's hugely frustrating, even to the point of despair of life, because he can't do some of those things he used to be able to do because of his physical capacities are deteriorating. And see, if we put our hope or our peace or our ultimate pleasure in something like that, it can pass. It can go away. There is no guarantee that it will be there forever. And I think that's why we see so much unsatisfaction, so little peace, so much frustration, so much angst in the world today, is because people put their ultimate hope in those things that are shifting sand. And so the story of Esther brings us back to that place that says, you know what? There really is something permanent, though, that we can build our lives on. There really is a hope that we can hear, trust, believe, and know that it's not just here for today, but our relationship in God and our life that we build on him will be there tomorrow. And isn't that true? Whether it's life or death. That's the beautiful thing about God's promises and purposes for us. He promises he will walk through anything with us and that he will always be there for us. And in that relationship that we have with him, we can experience security and a future, not just today, but forever. And that's the beautiful thing about the hope that we have in God. And that's the thing about the story of Esther that reminds us about why we can build our life on something that really is solid and not happenstance or random. The other thing that this story illustrates so well is that your place in life is not random, is it? You know, it's funny because a lot of times people have this picture that I need to stay on a certain path to be used by God. And if I stray from that path, oh my gosh, God can't use me anymore. I'll be out of his will for my life. It's funny because, you know, in the story of Esther, you'd go, well, here is a girl who is from a very small ethnic group that is not in very much favor in the kingdom where she lives. And not only that, she's an orphan. Her parents have died. So she's from an insignificant people group. Her parents have died. And you go, what purpose or place could someone like that ever play in the scheme of history? You know, we sometimes feel like in our own lives, because of the choices or our circumstances, or maybe your economic condition, maybe you're poor. Maybe you're not from a rich, well-established family. But you know what? It's funny because God sort of doesn't care. You know what I mean? Have you ever noticed that in the scripture that it's rarely the rich, it's rarely the powerful, it's rarely the well-esteemed that God chooses to use. See, I think one of the things you find in the scripture again and again and again, it doesn't matter what choices you have made in your life, and you can find yourself way, way off in the beaten path of where you know God would like you to be. But if you will turn your heart to him, if you will just become available right where you are, wherever you find yourself in life, God's thrilled to use you. It seems like that is the prerequisite in story after story in the scripture is, if you are available and are willing to be faithful, God can use anybody. And see, the thing that we find in life, I think, that this story illustrates so well is what Mordecai says to Esther. Perhaps it's just for such a time as this that you came to be where you are. How many of you woke up this morning and said to yourself, you know, I may have this issue or that issue. I may be faced with this uncertainty. But perhaps it's for just such a time as this that God placed you where he placed you. Anybody ever ask themselves this morning that question? Hey, we got one person. I love it. See, but you know what? That's the reality. That is the real reality of life. God very well may have brought you to the place where you are just for today. Maybe it's a conversation. Maybe he's got a plan for you to use your finances in some way. Your influence in a certain person's life. Who knows? But you see, if you don't ask yourself that question, that seems to be, one of the only things that draws us out of the ability to be in the game plan of God's life, his willingness to use us to build his kingdom. It's just if we're willing to ask ourselves, how can I be used today, Lord, because maybe it's for today that you raise me up and put me where you put me. See, and when we do that, I think we offer to other people a proof that they can see that life is bigger and more than just our circumstances. And that's a pretty rare thing because most people live and die according to their circumstances in this world. And if we can rise above that, I think we offer proof to people that the reality of God in my life is what determines who I am and how I act and not my circumstances. And that's the proof that shows that God is real. Because it's such an uncommon thing to find people that are willing to rise above their circumstances, to have joy or peace or excitement about their life. But you see, if you and I live in that kind of tension with God, that I don't know what's going to happen today, I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but today, Lord, I'm secure in you. And whatever I have to face, you'll get me through it. I can trust tomorrow, and I'll worry about that tomorrow. And if we can live like that, I think there is a peace and a joy in the moment-to-moment things of life that aren't due to the peace that comes with circumstantial situations that we find ourselves in. And that to me is probably among the most vital proofs that you could ever display to someone that God is real and he's making a difference in your life, because so few people choose to really live like that. And see, when we really embrace life on that scale, isn't it true that every day really is an adventure? It may be a scary adventure, like Esther found out, right? I'm not saying that it's going to be easy. In fact, very oftentimes it will be scary. But you know what? I think that's how life was meant to be lived. That there is supposed to be an air of excitement about what's going to happen today, tomorrow, in this season of my life. I don't know what God is going to do. But that's okay. I can trust him. He'll walk through with me, whatever may come. How many of you in your own life or people that you know, life really does turn into a mundane routine of you get up in the morning, you go to work, you do your job, you punch your time card, you go home, you have the same conversations that you had last week or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, and there seems to be very little difference in life. And you don't have maybe a lot of hope for the future, or you meet other people that are like that, that feel like they're just pegs on a punching board. And if we don't realize, I think, that reality that Esther teaches us so well, that each day, each season really is a new opportunity for God to exemplify himself in my life, in the life of my community, in the life of the other people that I'm connected to, life can become very routine. But I would say, based on the evidence of what I read in the scripture, living in a relationship with God is not supposed to be like that. There is supposed to be some uncertainty because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But that's okay. And that's sort of what is supposed to make life an adventure. That you and I don't know what's going to happen, but he does. And so we can walk forward with enthusiasm no matter where we find ourselves in life. I think I just want to give you three things to walk away with today. The first one is a result of walking through some of this stuff. Maybe you come to a place where maybe you recognize just inside of yourself that maybe you need to confess that you have built your life on some shifting sand. Maybe your hope and what you've been striving to get out of life is finance or financial security or place your peace and happiness in a relationship. And maybe for some of us, we just need to stop and take a minute and say, you know what, Lord, I placed my hope, my affections, my purpose in life and something other than you and your promises and your provision in life. And if you do, you know, that's the good news about this, is you can stop wherever you are and say, whoa, I'm a little bit out of alignment. And that's a good thing. Confession is a good thing because it gives us the opportunity to get back to the place where God desires for us to live. Confession is a great thing. And maybe you find yourself today in a place where you recognize you need to do that. The other thing you may ask is, you may find that you are in a place where you'd like to believe God's great promises. And you'd like to put your hope in those things, but you find, you know what, I just don't have that much faith. And you know, it's interesting, there's a story in the New Testament with someone who cries out to Jesus to be healed from an incapacity that he has. And Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, well, obviously he believes because he cried out to Jesus, help me. But he says, Lord, help me believe. And for some of you, you know what? That might be where you are. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. Because belief is not an easy thing. And I think like so many other things that we have in our life come and go and rise and fall. And there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, help me to find a deeper place of dependence on you. Help me to find a deeper place of trust on you. Again, you know what that's all about? That's just about honesty. It's about not playing a religious game where you pretend that you're investing your life in God, but you're really not. You know, it's just about being honest with God and saying, Lord, help me. I'm struggling with this stuff. Will you help me find a deeper place of dependence? And the last thing I think that for me, because I've read this story, I don't know how many times in the last 2 weeks, man, the Bible is this book of treasures that helps me understand what life is supposed to be about, living in a relationship with God. And I want to encourage you to make time to read it during the week, by yourself, with your friends, and with your family. Because in this book is where we find what it looks like to live this adventure called life the way God designed us to live it, and to be able to find the hope that he wants us all to have every day of our life, no matter where you find yourself. Father, thanks so much for the neat opportunity we have to gather together like this in freedom. And Lord, for some people, this story is, they've heard it since they were a baby. And they've grown up with it, and they know this stuff. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning maybe you were able to speak to them and refresh in their minds the beauty and the relevance of what it teaches us about you and who you are and what it looks like to live with you. God, also, I recognize there's people here that may have never heard this story or thinking about it in a new way for the first time. And I ask, Father, that you'd help those people to wrestle with it, ask questions about it, and to be able to take some of the reality and the truth in this book and put it to practice in their life, even this week. God, thanks for life. Thanks for the adventure that it is. Help us to hold on to you with both hands every day as we go through it, because you are our great peace. You are our great promise. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.